Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're at 1517.org, you can go over to the events page. If you scroll down that page, you'll see two upcoming city events. One in Houston in February and one in Las Vegas in March. So Chad and I will be over that Houston event with Loso, Gretchen Ronovic, Scott Keith. It's going to be great. You should come on out. Come hear us talk about all the things that happen when people run into Jesus. It's going to be great. Out in Las Vegas, Eric will be there. I'll also be there. We're going to be there with Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, Cindy Koch, Blake Flatley. It's going to be good. We're going to be going through the whole book of Galatians in a day. Imagine this. Six chapters, six speakers, Galatians in Sin City. That's what's going down. You can go and you can register. And here's the thing. Both these events, they're free. You register for free. Cost you nothing, but we need you to register so we know how many people to expect because, you know, we got that refreshments. We got that lunch. We need to know how many people. So get over there and, you know, invite your friends. Say something about it on social media. Promote that stuff. We'd love to see a big old mess of people out there to hear the gospel and to fellowship in that communion of the saints. Eric, what's going on, man?
Oh, you know, I mean, work, and life, ministry, all that stuff. I'll tell you what I'm excited about right now, Dan. I'm excited that the Lakers have won the last five games of this season in the NBA so far and that they're in first place in the Pacific Division. I have a lot of optimism right now, at least until Paul George comes back.
I was just about to say, I was like, well, enjoy that, because I think there's someone that's coming back at some point.
He is. that might put a little wrinkle in things. But for right now, I'm taking all of it, and it's just tasty.
I'll say this. It looks like you'll probably make the playoffs this year.
We better. We don't make the playoffs this year, then I just don't know if I can – I don't know how to handle that as a fan. But anyway, so yeah, that's what I'm celebrating today. And I'm also celebrating the fact that we're in Luke chapter 4 because there's so much good stuff here in Luke 4. We've sort of gotten through the real introductory things in Luke's gospel. All the introductory stuff kind of takes place in chapters 1 through 3 with the birth narratives of both John the Baptist and Jesus, and then the introduction of John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus. And then we ended last time at the end of chapter 3 with Luke's genealogy, tracing Jesus's lineage all the way back to the first man. Again, making that point that Jesus in Luke's gospel is presented not just as the Messiah for the Jews, but indeed the Christ, the Messiah for the world. He is the Savior of the world. And so with that, by way of that, we'll pick it up at verse 1, chapter 4. Luke says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan." So this is right after he was baptized by John the Baptist. "And was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time."
Now, if you got to start from the beginning here, I've always thought when we pray the Lord's Prayer, where we say, "And lead me not into temptation," and people be like, well, you know, God doesn't lead people into temptation. I mean, it says right there in Scripture that God tempts no one. And I'm like, well, it doesn't say, "Don't tempt me, God." It says, "Don't lead me into temptation." And I always think of this, where it says the Spirit led Jesus out in the wilderness to be tempted. And when I pray the Lord's Prayer, I'm like, please don't do that. Please don't do that to me.
Yeah, this is really a significant passage because, of course, the first thing that sticks out to me is that fact that it's not, I mean, it's the Spirit leading him. This is purposeful. So there's a purpose behind Jesus going out into, secondly, the wilderness. Now, I mean, I just can't help when I hear about the wilderness to, of course, think of Israel being in the wilderness for 40 years as they are ready to go to the promised land.
Yeah, well, you have the 40 and 40 here, 40 days.
Yeah, you have the 40 days, you have the 40 years. And what's also interesting is so you'll notice, of course, that Jesus responds to the devil's temptations by quoting from Scripture. The Scripture he quotes from is actually from a section in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, two of the verses come from there, and then Deuteronomy 8, 3. So when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, that's Deuteronomy 8, 3. When he says that you should worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve, that's Deuteronomy 6, 13. And when he says it is said you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, that's Deuteronomy 6, 16. What's interesting about those passages, and I'm sure you and Chad spent quite a bit of time going over this in your study through Deuteronomy for 40 minutes in the Old Testament, is that these are all things that are said by God to the people as they are preparing to enter the promised land. Mm-hmm. After it's been all this time for 40 years, he is saying, don't put me to the test. Remember, as I fed you manna from heaven, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And remember, don't go after other gods. He's warning them constantly about that. If you were to go back and read that section of Deuteronomy, it's probably the big theme, the big idea is you shall worship me only, don't chase after other gods. And ultimately, what Satan is trying to do here with Jesus is he's trying to cause him to do the very thing that Israel ended up doing all the time. So even as God tells the people of Israel, don't go after other gods, all you have to do is a cursory reading of the Old Testament to see that they were constantly doing that. Jesus here passes that test. He does not bow down to Satan. He does not bow down to other gods. And as a result, is qualified to continue his ministry and to be our substitute.
Yeah, so what you have is two things going on at once. One is you have Israel reduced down to one man doing what Israel as a nation could not do in the wilderness.
That's right.
And this is to resist all of this temptation from the devil, to question God, to doubt his word, to worship other gods. I mean, this is all stuff that Israel does in the wilderness. Jesus out in the wilderness does this. What you also have is the second Adam resisting the temptation of the devil in a wilderness, which is representative of a fallen world. And what Jesus, the second Adam, does in the wilderness, the first Adam could not do in a perfect garden.
That's right. That's right. So he is all of this right now is Jesus doing this for our salvation. This is an example of him fulfilling the laws he says he was here to do in Matthew. He is fulfilling what the first Adam failed at.
Yeah, I love that his response is written that man shall not live by bread alone, because what he's saying is that you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? Mm-hmm. Well, my friend, what you actually do live by is a bread that is not alone, but is in fact combined with the words that proceed from the mouth of God. It doesn't say that you don't live by bread. It says you don't live by bread alone. And some people might think this is, you know, some kind of sacramental stretch. But what happens here is when he talks about manna from heaven, which is what he's talking about here, what goes on is that Jesus is saying, like, I'm going to provide you with something else. It's going to be a bread from heaven, but it's going to be my body. But I'm going to give it to you in bread. But that bread is not going to be alone. That bread is going to be coupled with my word of promise. And so the devil kind of tried to come in here and be like, hey, you want some of that bread? And he's like, man, that's not how you live.
No.
This is not how you are sustained. You are sustained, yes, with bread, but bread that is coupled with the promise of God, not the lies of the devil.
Yeah. So there's an awful lot in here in this wilderness passage, and it's it's just a, it's a fun thing to see the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, how Jesus ends up fulfilling all the things that, of course, the nation of Israel failed at and Adam failed at. And so we pick it up at verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Well, so far, so good. Everything seems to be going well. But then he came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him.
Okay, he hasn't done anything controversial yet. I mean, he's just reading the scripture. Right?
That's right.
So everyone's like, okay. So now that all those in attendance would understand this is a messianic prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
That the Spirit of the Lord is upon his anointed one to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set free the oppressed, sight to the blind, the year of the Lord's favor. And this is exactly what they're waiting for. This is what they're crying out to God. How long, O Lord, you going to do this? I mean, these Romans are really bumming us out. This is not a good deal. And we've been waiting a long time. We haven't heard from you in forever. So they know this passage. And so probably he reads this and they're like, indeed, that's a good one.
Yeah.
Wish that would happen.
Sounds good.
Wish that would happen.
Yeah. And it is interesting, a couple things about this passage that he quotes. Of course, you noted that they understood this to be messianic very clearly. I will just say as an extension, this is, I mean, sort of Jesus's mission statement. You know, he's sort of, it's like he's reading it as this is what he's here to do. Now, he hasn't told them that just yet. But this is sort of the mission statement of Jesus. And I would say, you know what? It should be the church's mission statement too. We should be about proclaiming good news to the poor in spirit, proclaiming liberty to the captives, proclaiming recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So often our mission statements in the church, man, I mean, and you and I both know this, Dan, church mission statements can be some dreadful things.
Yeah.
You can get caught up in all sorts of other things, lesser things. This is a pretty good one. This is a pretty good one, man. It's all about like getting that Lord's favor out there.
Yeah, in favor, yeah. It's just grace. It's a year of the Lord's grace.
Yeah, it's grace.
And this is what he said. And
right.
Even when he says, open the eyes of the blind. Now, of course, Jesus will do this literally numerous mm-hmm. times. But ultimately, what this is talking about is opening the eyes of the spiritually blind.
That's right. And by the way, it is probably important to note that in the Isaiah passage that he's quoting here, it goes on after it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to then say, and to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God.
Yeah.
Jesus doesn't quote that.
He just leaves it out. Yeah.
He leaves it out. And I think there's obviously a theological reason for that. Because right now, this is not about him bringing vengeance upon the world. This is him about bringing favor upon the world.
This is him. This is John 3:17. I have not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through me the world might be saved, right? So the idea here is that Jesus isn't about proclaiming the vengeance of the Lord. He's actually there to receive the vengeance of the Lord. This is how this is going to culminate.
Yeah.
Yeah, vengeance, the vengeance of God is part of what he's going to do, but that's not what he's here to, that's not what he's there to proclaim. He's there to receive that to himself.
That's right. And so you have this picture, he quotes the passage, rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant. I love this. It's like a movie being, you know, played out in front of us. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So there's just quiet. Everybody's sort of staring at him.
Yeah, and you have to wonder if they're partially, like, wondering why he didn't complete the thought. They could just tell that he wasn't quite done. Like what? It's a weird place to stop. Why would you do that? And probably, you know, as they understand the Messiah, they're like, hey, that vengeance part is kind of key.
Yeah.
Because they're not looking forward to that too. They're not thinking about like the vengeance on them. They're thinking the vengeance on their enemies. So they're like,
vengeance on Caesar.
Don't leave out that. But indeed he does. And I think it is interesting. If you and I decided to preach on a text, and this wasn't in here, you know, Jesus hadn't done this first, and you know, we're just like decided to preach on the Isaiah text, and we just like decided to chop off the ending like that, man, there would be people that would be lighting us up all over the place, like, oh, just unwilling to talk about the wrath.
Unwilling to talk about the hard things.
Yes.
Yeah. Now, it's true. I mean, it's true. That does happen. But again, you know, that this is not out of character for the scriptures in the way that the New Testament authors use them. So as everybody's eyes are fixed on Jesus, silent, wondering what's coming next, we read, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So it says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Okay, that sounds good. It sounds like people are pretty excited. But then they said, is not this Joseph's son? And that shows that even as they're like, wow, man, this guy is really interesting, he's got some interesting things to say, there's definitely some questions, because this is the hometown boy that they know, that they saw working with Joseph, you know, doing carpentry or whatever. And suddenly he stands up in their synagogue and basically says to them in so many words, I'm your Messiah.
There's maybe a hint. I mean, this is not in the text, but I think you could think that there has to be some questions around Joseph being the father of Jesus. You know, I mean, after all, this birth was a little sudden. There can be some. It can be implied here that like, isn't this Joseph's son? And I'm doing the air quotes. Like, isn't this like that? Maybe illegitimate, or at least conceived before wedlock, son.
Well, John's gospel, I mean, doesn't hint about it. I mean, he has Jesus's opponents actually basically accusing him of being an illegitimate child,
right?
And by that, actually, you know, insulting Mary, of course. So it certainly is hinted at here in this question. And so it says, verse 23, he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath.
Now, why is this?
Let's just stop there and discuss why that is.
Well, it's because neither of these people are Jews uses illustrations.
Yeah, he essentially says, if we can just boil it down, then we'll extrapolate from it. At the time of these two great prophets, there wasn't any faith found amongst you guys, amongst the Jewish people. So God sent these prophets to Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Ooh. These were fighting words back then. No way around it. I mean, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing by bringing up these stories, and he attributes it to the fact that these guys did not have faith, and so God sent them elsewhere.
Yes, and this whole prophet is not accepted in his hometown. He's saying, Israel's going to reject me.
Yeah,
but the Gentiles,
that's what he's alluding to.
The Gentiles, now that's where I'm going to find some believers. And we're going to see this all throughout the ministry of Jesus. Like all the time, there's these Gentile people believing. And there's Jewish people that believe, of course, as well. But the leaders of Israel, he is going to be wholesale rejected.
Yeah. And these stories that he references are found in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 17, you can find the story of Elijah being sent to Zarephath, in which he's able to provide her water and food for longer than would be natural. So he is able to do a miracle there. And also, he raises her son from the dead. And so God sends him to this widow, and he serves her quite well. And then with Elisha's story, Naaman the Syrian, that's a fascinating story you can find in 2 Kings 5. A Gentile military man, you know, gets leprosy, not in good shape. Elisha tells him, you know what, go down and dip in this water 7 times and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. Like, just trust the word that I'm telling you here and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. And Naaman, of course, being a Gentile, not believing in Elisha as a prophet of God, is initially skeptical. But eventually he's talked into going and indeed does and comes out clean from the water. And the reason I love that story, of course, Dan, you know this, is because it's a wonderful picture of what God does for us in baptism. Mm-hmm. We go into the water dirty, we come out clean, we come out pure, we come out righteous. And Naaman is just wonderful Old Testament picture of that.
Yeah, he also, the stream that he has him go into is like the dirtiest of all streams.
Yeah.
It's like this horrible stream. And he says, isn't there like a better place to get clean? He's like, no. The water doesn't matter.
Yeah. Yeah, and frankly, I mean, baptism can look frankly unimpressive just like that. And yet it doesn't matter what kind of water or where the water's from. What matters is, again, the word combined with the water.
Yeah, and of course the 7 times thing, this is a very common thing in the Old Testament, the number of completion.
Number of perfection or completion. Yeah. And so what do? They hear these things, you know, they clearly know that he's condemning them and their leadership. And it says they're filled with wrath.
Yeah, not just like they were concerned about these things or they had questions about these things. Like the word is wrath. Like they're filled with wrath.
No, this is a mob that is ready for blood. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Man, how quickly things change, man. And you sort of go, man, is this realistic? Is this really what happens? Well, if you ever have a hard time like seeing how something like this could change that much, hey, just go on Twitter and watch the mob attack somebody who says a wrong word one time.
Yeah.
It happens all the time, folks.
Yeah, they just don't have social media as a way to get it out. So they're going to literally throw a dude off a cliff.
Man, it's pretty crazy.
You have to understand that, like, this, in their mind, these eyes have not been opened, my friend. They have not been, these are not eyes that have been given sight. And in their mind, this dude just went high blasphemy.
Yeah, yeah. They believe that he's blaspheming. They believe that he is doing nothing but insulting their people. Now, he is bringing up their own scriptures to them, showing that this was the case for these Old Testament saints. But the fact that he says, you guys are just like them, that's really bad. And that's what gets him into trouble. But passing through verse 30, their midst, he went away.
Yeah, they just couldn't get their hands on this dude, apparently.
Yeah, well, and we don't exactly know how exactly he passed through. I mean, was he able to do something supernatural? Or was he, you know, how he did it, we don't know. But somehow or another, he did it and was able to escape because it wasn't his time and he wasn't destined to go like this. He wasn't destined to be thrown off of a cliff. He was destined to be crucified on a cross for the forgiveness of their sins. And indeed, our sins. And so we pick up verse 31, and he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. You find that all the time throughout Luke's gospel, that people are astonished because his word possessed authority. And one of the things that means is Jesus is actually teaching in a way that the other synagogue teachers just weren't doing at the time. The other rabbis just weren't doing at the time. He preached as if he was the author of the book himself.
He wasn't saying like, you know, maybe it's like this, or here's another option. It could be like this, or here's another interpretation I think you'll find interesting. No. He is literally saying that the scriptures say this, and this is what they mean.
That's right. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Again, what is the focus and what gets the attention? The word.
Yeah.
The authority and the power of Jesus's word is such that all he has to say is be silent and come out, and immediately the demon has to come out.
This is part of what is interesting about the identity of Christ. The demons have no trouble recognizing who this is.
No.
Because this is who Christ has always been. Sure, he's incarnate now, but Christ is forever been Christ, the crucified, the Lamb of God. This is who he is, right? The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Demons know who this is. They know who he is. I mean, they see him coming. They're like, "I know exactly who that is."
Yeah, it's his people that are blinded to him and don't see who he is throughout most of his ministry. Only a very few have their eyes open to see who he is. And even they will stumble and falter and fail throughout it. The disciples, even as much as they might see who he is, forget an awful lot what he's here to do, or get distracted by their own visions of power and that sort of thing. And so throughout, his word is going to be the star character that's going to be opening eyes and going to be causing unclean spirits and miracles to happen. But it's going to be a process as he works with his disciples and as he teaches that people will begin to actually see, oh, he really is the Son of God.
Yeah, and you have to ask, like, what is this demon doing here? Why does he speak up? Why isn't he laying low? Why does he laugh and say, "What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us?" And then say, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." He's speaking this out. And Jesus obviously doesn't like this. I mean, he tells him to be silent and to come out of him. Now, obviously, of course, Jesus is not a fan of people being demon possessed. So that makes sense that he wouldn't like that part of it. But he also wants him to shut up about it.
Yeah. And one of the reasons he wants him to shut up, I think, is because Jesus is, there is a, sort of progressive revelation of his identity throughout his ministry. And he doesn't want the demons being the ones that announce it. He wants to be the one that reveals it himself.
Right. And this, and also, I mean, the demon would understand that a good way to get people really questioning this guy is to proclaim him to be the Messiah, because that's quite the claim, right? I mean, we just saw what happens when you make this claim.
he has to escape from being thrown off cliffs.
Exactly. I mean, all the time we see Jesus heal people and then tell them, like, not to say anything about it, tell no one that he is the Christ, and he tells us to the disciples and stuff. So he does mean for this to be something that happens at the end. I mean, because this is what he's going to die for. He's ultimately going to die for forgiving sins. Like, this is what's going to happen. When people are going to freak out when he, like, tells people that their sins are forgiven, because that's something that only God can do.
People still freak out about that today, Dan.
They do. Yeah, there's still people still got a problem when you go around proclaiming the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, this is it can be a little scary.
And that's it, man. That is 30 minutes. We did not make it through chapter 4, but we will get to the rest of it next week. Guys, if the podcast has been helpful to you and you'd like to support it, you can do so by going over to 1517.org. You can go to the donate page and you can become a contributor. And thank you so much to those of you who do that. It is you that make it possible. Also, didn't mention it, but hey, if you're in Germany, we are going to be over in Hamburg in May. That's where we're going to be, at the Great Freedom Conference. So if you're in Europe, anywhere, within traveling distance, we would love to see you. Eric will be there, Chad Bird, Scott Keith, I'll be there. It's going to be a great time. I'm going to be hanging out, talking about Christian freedom Love to hang out with you. You can I'll put a link in the show notes, and you can get all the information. Registration is now open. Eric, I'll see you next week.
All right, sounds good.